significance, excellence, reward, accomplishments, success. These are a few words that describe what I believe lies in the heart of every human being. And it causes us to attempt to do hard things, to conquer a challenge that motivates us to desire to conquer a challenge. I believe that in the very DNA of the soul of man, there is this drive to be a champion, a victor, a person who makes a difference, a person who stands out from the crowd. I believe that fundamental to our humanity, there's this reflection of truth, that the biblical concept that we are created in the image of God, and fundamental to this truth is the desire for significance. We see it in sports. We see it in business. But success in these areas has never satisfied anyone. We push forward, longing for something greater, craving significance, more valuable, more honorable, more eternal. Where does this desire come from? It comes from our Creator. Where does the ability to achieve such significance come from? It comes from our Savior. The desire comes from our Creator. The ability comes from our Savior. So let's approach His throne now in prayer, asking Him to help us understand these truths today. Father, I'm so excited to open Your Word today, because we need You in order to be all that we desire to be. And we desire to be these things because it's what You created us to be. And yet, in our own strength, we lack the ability because of our sin. Even we who are saved, even we who have been forgiven, even we who have been transformed by the gospel, still carry around with us the sinful old nature, the corpse of the old man that tries to resurrect itself. And Father, it hinders us from being what You desire for us to be. I pray today that You would inspire us and motivate us and equip us to leave this place changed, as we prayed in the song just before. Change our hearts, O God. Make us ever true. Change our hearts, O God. Let us be like You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." For the last 2 weeks, Dennis Delek did a fantastic job at revealing important truths about us, human beings. The first week he walked us through Romans chapter 5 in a message entitled "Convicted, Condemned, Converted." We were reminded of the sinfulness that is bound up in the very heart of man. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's the basic nature that we inherited from Adam. It is a frustrating truth, no doubt, but a truth nonetheless. Thankfully, he did not stop there. He showed us the solution to the sinfulness, And that was conversion, to receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. This marvelous truth of the gospel message can be summarized this way. We truly are more sinful than we ever dared believe. But you are more loved than you ever dared hope. And because of Jesus' perfect life, His substitutionary death, and His victorious resurrection, you and I can be freed from both the power and the penalty of sin. Now, not everyone accepts this free gift, but God has made it available to us all. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's the message we have the privilege of proclaiming, like Emmanuel was just challenging us to do in the announcement time. Those who receive this gift receive with it a new nature. Oh, they still have the sin nature, the old man, as Romans 6 calls it. But that nature doesn't have to win. So, last week, Dennis continued with his second sermon, entitled, Sinner or Saint? Which word is it that best describes the Christian? It's both. Both. Christians are righteous before God, not because of what they did, but because of God's grace. It was a gift that changed our standing, or our position in this cosmic battle of good and evil. We are now positionally saints. But we don't always live like it, do we? We have both natures. That's why we struggle to live a life obedient to the Scriptures. The old man is trying to resurrect itself and live in rebellion to God. That is why Paul said we must die daily. We must die to self. It's a choice we must make and a habit we must form. That leads us to the series we're going to go through for the next 5 weeks. A series that I pray will be highly motivational, intensely practical, and abundantly encouraging. But one thing I can promise you is this. It will most certainly be absolutely biblical. This series entitled, The Quest for Inner Strength. And our subject is training yourself for spiritual fitness. This series follows well on what Dennis just preached because it ties together these two very important aspects of the Christian life. First, receiving the grace of the Lord, which we refer to as salvation. And then second, developing the ability to live for the Lord, which we often refer to as sanctification. This big word that seems so scary. You know, salvation sounds fun. Sanctification, whoo! But it's not scary. It's a joy. It's this journey, this process that God takes us through where we search the Scriptures and apply it to our lives, and He makes us holy. He purifies us and sets us apart for His own special use. That's what we're talking about. And both concepts are clearly evident in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." So there's some things we have to get rid of. "And training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Does that describe us? A people for His own possession? Do you consider yourself that? Bought with a price? Ready to glorify Him? Zealous for good works, passionate to go out and live for Him? I hope so, because that's what this entire series is all about. So please join me now in our main text. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be going through the book of Ephesians for the next several weeks. Not all of it. There's not enough time. We're going to jump in the halfway point, Ephesians chapter 3. And here we are going to read one of the Apostle Paul's most eloquent and powerful prayers. I love reading the prayers of people who seem to know how to just enter into the very presence of God. That's what we're about to read. It is a prayer of unusual emotion and passion, even for Paul. Interestingly, Paul began his prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3, and then he got distracted by his own thought of application of this prayer to the church in Ephesus. Now, how many of you have ever gotten distracted when you've been praying? Anyone like me? Yeah, that happened to me this week as I was preparing this very sermon. I get distracted by the very concept that I'm praying about. It's not that I'm just running off in a different direction. I start praying about a topic, and then my mind instantly starts rushing in all the things that need to be done on that topic. So as I was preparing this sermon, I started praying for God's power to flow and to speak through His Word. And then I got distracted at the thought of the need for the order of service. All the songs and who was going to pray and who's going to be doing announcements. And then I got distracted with the other details that make up our entire Sunday morning worship time. And as soon as I had all of that and I jotted down some notes, I jumped right back into the prayer. Well, that's what happened to Paul right here in Ephesians chapter 3. He starts praying in verse 1 and then got distracted by the need to clarify that this prayer was for all those and only for those who had received the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He's not praying this for the unbeliever, but only for the believer and for all believers. And then in verse 14, he launches back into the prayer. Let's look at it together. Let's look at just verse 1 and verse 14. Notice how it says it here. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he launches into his distracted, hey, by the way, you must make sure that you're saved through faith. And then he gets to verse 14. Now, for this reason, back on task, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Isn't it good to know we're not the only ones who get distracted in prayer? If it happened to the Apostle Paul, we're in good company. And so then he jumps into this prayer. And before we even read the rest of it, I want to point out something that might sound normal to you at this point, but actually it's quite extraordinary. You see, he says he's bowing his knees. And kneeling was not the customary posture for a Jewish person who was praying. The normal posture was that they would stand, just like you would see pious Jews still doing today as they stand at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They don't kneel, they stand. That's how they show reverence and respect. Kneeling indicated an extraordinary event or an unusual passion. It wasn't unheard of for a Jewish person to kneel, but it was very uncommon. For example, when Jesus is talking about the Pharisee who was praying to the Lord and then the tax collector, the sinner, remember the Pharisee standing up, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like that publican over there, that tax collector." Meanwhile, the tax collector was down on his knees begging God for mercy. And even in their very posture of prayer, there was a communication of extraordinary passion. Now, you and I might not have noticed this at first glance, but for the believers in Ephesus, this phrase would have jumped off the page. As this letter was being read to them for the first time, they would have been leaning on the edge of their seats in suspense. What could Paul possibly have to pray about that was so intense and passionate that he would kneel on the ground in desperation as he presents his request to God? That's what was in their mind. Now I bet that's what's in your mind too. So let's read and find out. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a prayer. That is a powerful prayer. And what do we see here? What truth just jumped off the page of Scripture? It's this truth. Through the power of God, the Christian can and must succeed at the quest for strengthening the inner man. We can and we must succeed at this quest. Did you see it? Everything that our soul cries out for is right there. Significance, excellence, reward, accomplishment, success. And this prayer is not about a career or sports or your reputation or possessions, the things that are typically chased after. No. It is in the thing that matters most. This prayer, this significance is about our relationship with God. This prayer leaves us inspired to embark on the quest for inner strength, to be strengthened in the inner man, not the outer man. Let's examine the three elements of Paul's prayer that each one of us need if we are to become spiritually fit. Number one, God's grace. God's grace is the source of inner strength, and we see it in verses 16 to 17. The main idea is this. Just as the ill or the infirm need to be strengthened so that they can take in all that life has to offer, so also God's children need to be inwardly strengthened to receive all the blessings God desires for them, and to then join Him in His work of blessing others through the sharing of the gospel, and through encouraging other believers to live strong in the Lord. We need strength to live, and we need strength to serve. That's what it's all about. And the only way we're going to get this inner strength is the grace of God. This is the challenge that each one of us desires to conquer. That is why I look out here, and week after week, I see you coming back. Because you want to conquer this quest for inner strength. And as we explore scriptures together and see how God transformed regular people with all of their weaknesses and all of their spiritual sicknesses into spiritual giants, it inspires us to step out in faith and ask God to do the same in us today. Let's think about it. He took a rough, gruff, unpolished fisherman like Peter and turned him into the spokesman of all of the apostles. He took a self-righteous, arrogant, legalistic Pharisee like Saul and turned him into the humble, wise teacher of grace, the Apostle Paul. Now, here we are gathering together, daring to believe he can do it to me and to you. And you know what? He can do it, and he will do it if. You ready for the if? If we trust him enough to make this paradigm shift and keep believing that his way of living leads to spiritual fitness. To believe that his philosophy of life is superior to our own. And then based on this belief, we keep obeying him consistently in the daily actions that then become habits, that become a way of life. Do you notice the pattern? You have to think right in order to be right, and be right in order to do right. And you consistently do right to make a habit that builds your life. That's the challenge. That's the discipline of spiritual fitness. Now let me ask you, does it describe you? Let's think of it this way. In Scripture, Paul refers to the Christian life as a race. It is no sprint. Because sprint runners, although they are impressive with their bursts of speed and short distances, they fade out pretty quickly. And the Christian life is no short distance. Those who are successful in sprints, physically, they usually have certain natural advantages. Maybe their physical build or their muscle type, you know, they usually have that fast twitch muscle. They might have long legs, whatever it might be. There are certain things that when a person is fast, they're just naturally faster than the rest of us. Now they're really only competing against one another to see who's the fastest. Not just anyone can run the sprint because of hard work and training. They really are only competing against others who have those same natural traits, and then they perform for the rest of us, commoners. And that is a pretty good analogy for what most people think of the Christian life as being. They look at somebody and say, wow, I wish I could be like them. They make the Christian life look so easy. But a sprint is not a good analogy of the Christian life. Endurance races, however, are a very good analogy of the Christian life. Because if you go to the finish line of a marathon, you're going to see all types of runners achieving this goal. They're going to be short, they're going to be tall, they're going to be thick, they're going to be thin, they're going to be young, and they're going to be old. Because with the right training, the right mentality, the right determination, almost anyone can run a marathon. These runners are not so much competing against the other runners, so much as they are competing against themselves. They're trying to get the best out of themselves. And when I think of athletes that are truly tough and that I want to be like, the ones that I admire, I don't think of the sprinters. I think of those with the mental fortitude to run a marathon. 42 kilometers. That's the ones I want to be like. And with that in mind, I think that the race that best describes the Christian life then would even be more than a marathon. I would call it the Ironman Triathlon. The Ironman Triathlon. Have you ever seen an Ironman Triathlon? Some of you are saying, you know, I'm seeing the smiles on your faces. Some of you are smiling because you're thinking, I was going to do that. I haven't done it yet, but I was going to do that, right? Okay, here's what an Ironman triathlon consists of. It is considered the longest, most challenging one-day race in the world. And it starts off with a 3.86 kilometer swim, Then it proceeds. Oh, by the way, it's in open water, not in a pool. So you got the waves, you got the wind, all of those things affecting you. Then from there, you have a 180-kilometer bicycle ride. And when you're done with that, you now get to run the marathon, 42 kilometers. And it's raced in that order without a break. No break in between. You get off the bike and you start to run. That's it. Now, most Ironman events, they also have a limited time of 17 hours in order for you to complete the race. The race typically starts at 7 a.m. The mandatory swim cutoff for that 3.86 kilometers is by 9:20. So you have 2 hours and 20 minutes to swim 3.86 kilometers. If you didn't make it, might as well quit. You're not going to finish the race. Then the mandatory bicycle cutoff is at 5:30 p.m. So you have 8 hours and 10 minutes to cover the 180 kilometers by bicycle. And if you're still standing, now you're going to run and you have 6 hours and 30 minutes to run the marathon. By midnight, they cut it off. And any participant who manages to complete the triathlon in these timings is designated an Ironman. That's it. Now, see that guy right there? That's Mandy's cousin. He just did this last year. He and I used to do stuff. We'd ran a couple races together. And I came over here and he kept on training. And I saw that and I'm telling you what, I got a little jealous. I kept thinking, you know, I can do that. When we were back in America, I was talking to him about, tell me what the training was like. How many hours a day did you have to work out? And what was the regimen like? And what did you have to eat to have that much fuel in your body to go this distance? And it's challenging. It really is. Challenging isn't even really strong enough of a word. And if you've ever watched one of those documentaries or actually watched the Ironman triathlon race, you probably felt that same inspirational feeling that I felt. You couldn't just watch. After about 30 minutes of watching, you went and you decided, hey, let's go and let's look up the website for the Ironman triathlon. So I did. And then I found that they have a whole page dedicated to training. The Ironman University Introduction to Training for it. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah. 30 minutes later, I'm out jogging down the road. Why? Because you want to answer the call of this challenge. The challenge to become the best you that you can be has beckoned you. You don't just want to look fit, you want to be fit. And the problem is this. Most of us see those who are fit, and we think that we are fit just like they are. In our minds, we look just like them. We feel just like them. We can do what they can do. But we have not put in the disciplined effort to become fit. Spiritually, this is what I want to become. I want to become an iron man. This is what I want to achieve. To be a spiritual iron man. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that why you're here? Isn't that why you come to Wednesday Bible studies and to church here and the ladies Bible study and youth? To become that? Well, how are we going to do it? What are we going to do? Well, you know what the first thing? We have to identify what we mean by the inner man. If we're going to strengthen the inner man, what do we mean? We're talking about your soul. Your spirit, the part of you that was once dead in trespasses and sins and has been made alive through faith in Christ. It's the new you. It's your character. It speaks of your integrity. It's who you are in the dark. Who you are when no one is around to hold you accountable. This is the part of you that must be strengthened. This is the inner man. Are you ready to answer the call? Conquer the challenge? Well, then let's look at what we need to do next. How to be strengthened in the inner man. First of all, you need to identify your current condition and set some goals. Now, Mandy used to be a personal physical trainer at a gym back in America. And before she would ever start training people, they would do an assessment. They would do the body mass index and get their blood pressure and their height and their weight and all of those things. Find out their current status. Because you don't want to start training someone and have them have a heart attack and die. So they would get that first, right? And then they would start asking them, now what goals do you want to set? Maybe it's a goal of appearance. They wanted a certain a body shape, body type that maybe they had before and they could get back to. Others of them, they wanted to be able to achieve running a marathon. Some of them just wanted better strength and less stress or whatever it might be. And then she would help them customize a plan to meet those goals. And that's what we must do to strengthen our inner man as well. So here's the question. I really want you to think these through right now. Number one, what mindsets, what attitudes need to change in your life? Because if you don't change it, the right thinking leads to the right being. If you don't change the way you're thinking, you're going to not make it very far. You'll be inspired to start jogging 30 minutes later, and 15 minutes into that, I'm done. So, what mindsets need to change? And then, what actions need to stop? What actions need to stop? What new actions need to take the place of the old ones? Look back at our verse here. Ephesians 3:16, it says, according to the riches of His glory, I'm praying that He would grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What actions need to stop? What new actions need to replace those old ones? What tool do you have access to that you need to assess, that you need to use, to apply in order to set your spiritual goals and then live by them? Well, of course, it's the Bible. We've got it. You know, how many of you have exercise equipment at home? Exercise equipment of some sort? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Are you in the peak physical condition that you desire to be in? Yeah, see, the problem isn't that we don't have the resources, right? They're there. It's that we're not using them. We're not prioritizing our time to use them. The same thing is true. Spiritually fit, if you want to be spiritually fit, you have the tool right here. The problem is, it usually is right there. We're not using it. In fact, it's not even like that. It's usually like that. And sometimes, there's a nice layer of dust over the top of it. That's our problem. But if we want to be strong, we're going to have to get into God's Word to be the nourishment for our soul. Earlier we talked about this idea of being spiritually weak or infirm, like someone after having surgery. I remember I had a surgery once, removed my appendix. I don't even know what it is in kg, but it's 15 pounds. I lost 15 pounds, and I didn't have 15 pounds to lose. And when I got out of the hospital, I could barely walk. I was a teenager, supposed to be in peak physical condition. I was before that. And now I could barely walk. It took eating soft food and ones that were high in nutrition in order to get to where I could finally eat real food again. I tried to eat real food, and it was like my stomach had shrunk to that size over the time that I was in the hospital. You get the idea? For many of us, that's our current spiritual condition. We're having a weakness after a physical illness, a spiritual illness. This weakness after our spiritual illness, maybe we've come here and had some surgery done in the church service. But now what if you're going to wait until next week to eat again? You're going to be just as weak. You have to be in God's Word daily to get the nutrition for your inner man. So that leads us to the next thing, and that is to eat right and exercise. Fill your inner soul, your spirit, with nutrition, not junk food. Stop reading all the inspirational quotes on Facebook and pick up the Bible that those inspirational quotes are based on. Okay, I saw some amens, but they were whispered. You can say it out loud. Amen, right? We are feeding our souls on junk food, and it's keeping us just barely alive, but it's not making us spiritual champions. Eat right. Exercise your faith. Once you understand what the Bible is saying, you now have a choice. Will you obey it, or will you be lazy? I remember when we were in America, Mandy and I were traveling all over the place, and we were exhausted all the time, but we wanted to run a half marathon. So we were training for it, and there were several times where the weather was hot, we were tired, and we were sitting there watching TV, saying, we really ought to go running. Yeah, we really ought to go running. We both agreed, but we're still sitting there. Now, you know, we better hydrate first. We get some water. Okay. We really got to go running. You know, just let this settle in there. We had to talk ourselves into it, right? And we didn't want to. But after we got out there and started running, after the first 4 kilometers, 5 kilometers, we're like, hey, aren't we glad we did this? I actually, before I felt like I had no energy, and now after expending this energy, I feel like I have lots of energy. Same thing spiritually. I love how the spiritual life mirrors the principles that we find. Physical and spiritual, we find that the principles match. It's a matter of discipline. Next, you see, you fill your inner man by eating, right? You exercise your faith. And as you train this way, God will then increase your capacity. Some of you, maybe as you've tried to do some sports in the past, when you started running, the biggest problem you had was that you thought, I can't breathe. I'm going to die. Right? But as you continued and you pushed through, your lung capacity expanded. And as your lung capacity expanded, your distance capacity also expanded. You were able to perform better in the feat of strength you were trying to accomplish. Same is true spiritually. Our capacity is not strengthened according to our riches. Right here in verse 16, it says, according to the riches of His glory. Our capacity is strengthened according to Christ's riches. And God's riches are infinite. He's not giving us some of His riches. He's giving to us according to His riches. Meaning that on the scale and in the style of wealth of His glory, He's giving us everything on the scale of His glory, not our own. That's unlimited. So don't get discouraged. Don't give up. He strengthens us according to His riches so that we can appropriate, or so we can absorb more of His life. And then His life fills us and enlarges our capacity so that we can hold more of Him within our inner man. Think of it kind of like this. You remember those little dolls, like the Chinese doll is like this big kind of like oval shape, and you pop it open and inside is another one, just smaller version, and then open and there's another one. That's the idea here. We'll come back to that image in just a little bit because it comes right into the text in a moment. Now, God's grace, it is sufficient because it has already taken your soul that was once dead in sin, and it made your soul alive. God's grace will now also strengthen that soul, your inner man, if you exercise your faith by obeying Him as He trains you for godliness. When we trust and obey God, inner strength occurs. Now notice the next thing of this prayer. We've seen that God's grace is the source of inner strength, but God's love is the motive and overflow of that inner strength. This prayer is more than just a prayer that Paul is praying. This prayer is more than just a prayer that Christians would experience more of God's love, but that we would live out a lifestyle of love. He says he wants us to be rooted and grounded in love. Read it with me. that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Rooted in love. This is an agricultural picture. It's an idea of being deeply anchored in and nourished by love. Just as roots go deep down to hold that tree in place, anchoring it, it's also the source of nourishing so that above the surface we can see the beautiful leaves and then the flowers and then the fruit. You will never have fruit unless you're rooted and grounded. And the source of inner strength, the motive for it, has to come from God's love. We must be rooted and grounded in this love. Then Paul switches analogies, and he says, you must be grounded in love. This is an architectural picture, meaning you have to have a solid foundation of love on which everything else is built. So follow me with this idea. Our desire for and our commitment to spiritual fitness must first be based on God's love for us. Because He loved me, and now I love Him, I want to live for Him. Even though it will require extreme commitment, total surrender, and absolute obedience. I will do it all for the glory of God's love. Now, with God's love for me, and with my reciprocal returning love for Him being the source of my anchoring and my nourishment, I will now build on that foundation a love for others. You see, it's the motive of, and now it's the outflow of our inner strength. Love for those that I'm running with in the race. How many of you have run long-distance races? Anyone? Okay. You know, it's funny, when you're running a long-distance race, the people you're running with, although in theory you're trying to compete to see who's fastest, really, when you're out there, you're not. You're having fun. You're talking together. When you see them getting discouraged, you encourage them. Hey, you can do this. Come on, just run with me for a while. You might even be willing to slow down your own pace in order to help them keep going. This is a good description of the Christian life. It really is. Because as God's love takes root in our life, we now have a love for those that we're running the race with. We're not in competition with one another in this room. We are in cooperation with each other, trying to help each other reach the finish line. But more than that, it's also a love for those who are not running the race. Think about all those physically. You look at it and you're saying, you guys are killing yourself by the way you're eating. By the amount of alcohol you're consuming, you're giving yourself congestive heart failure. You're going to die, and out of love and compassion, I want you to come run with me for your own health. Well, that should describe the Christian life. That should be our evangelism. It's a love of compassion and pity that causes us to reach out with the gospel and say, there is a way to live that is what you have been longing for, but you know nothing of. And Christ desires for you to live it. He is extending His grace to you. So, with that in mind, how do we build on this foundation of God's love so that we can live the way that I just described? Well, it goes back to Paul's first request. His first request was that we be strengthened in the inner man. Let me show you how this works. In Galatians 5:22, Paul lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. And these are traits that are evidence of spiritual fitness in the life of the believer. If you have these fruit, it is showing that you are spiritually fit. You cannot manufacture them on your own. Only the Spirit can produce them. They're an evidence of spiritual fitness. So therefore, an unbeliever cannot produce this fruit. Their spirit is dead. So it's impossible. The Holy Spirit alone can produce this fruit in the life of a believer who is obediently training for godliness. So it's kind of like farming. A farmer doesn't make the maize grow in the field, right? He just makes sure that the soil is in the ideal condition for growth to occur when the seed is planted. Then he plants the seed. And once the seed is planted in that soil that's been prepared, the maize grows naturally. I want you to take that idea of fruit of the Spirit and apply it. We are supposed to tend to the soil of our lives so that when the seed of God's Word is put inside of it, what God naturally intended to grow will grow within our lives when Christ is dwelling in our hearts. Just like it says in Ephesians 3:17. So, notice what happens. Love really is the key to the whole thing of fruit of the Spirit. A lot of times we say, oh, but there's so many fruit. How can one tree produce a variety of fruit like that? Well, it actually is one fruit manifests itself in many ways. Think of it this way. Love is the key because love is intrinsic to all of these others. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness in order to think of others first. And self-control is love holding on to the reins, not letting you get out of control. There it is. Paul's prayer here for love to be rooted and grounded will be evidenced in our lives when we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's your standard. We're just now, let's do our assessment of your spiritual condition. This is your body max index. How are you doing? Are those fruits there? If not, I think we know it's time for some exercise and eating right. Now, Paul goes on in verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of this love. Okay, let's help ourselves understand what this means. This love of God is beyond abundantly capable to change our lives and then flow into the lives of others, because it is a love that is wide enough to embrace the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's a love that is long enough to last forever. There's a famous preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he once said, God's love, it is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long that your continual troubles cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, God's love knows no bounds. It's a love that's high enough to take sinners to heaven. It's a love that is deep enough to take Christ to the very depths to reach the lowest of sinners. And that's the love that Paul is praying that we would truly understand, comprehend, absorb, and let flow out into our lives. Another famous preacher, A.W. Tozer, put it this way. Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless ocean. And with that illustration in mind, let us close by looking at the last thing that Paul prayed for. He prayed for wholeness. And this is the result of inner strength, found in verse 19. He says, I'm praying for you to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul's final petition is that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. All the fullness of God? Well, yeah, that's what we want. But how is it possible? Well, let's consider Colossians 1:19, which says, "For in Him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Isn't that exactly what Paul said in Ephesians 3:17 about Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? It's being filled with Christ. So let's follow this idea. The idea is that when Christ dwells in our hearts, we have the whole fullness of God dwelling in our hearts, like those little Chinese dolls. A big package comes in a small thing, right? So all the fullness of God was dwelling in Jesus Christ. All of the immensity, the enormity of God bottled up in the humanity of Jesus Christ. And now where is Jesus Christ dwelling, according to this? In our hearts. Wrapped up in the believer is all the fullness of God Himself. As long as we are dwelling, abiding in Jesus Christ. Suppose we're all standing at the beach in Cape Town. And we see the mighty Atlantic Ocean stretching out as far as the eye can see. If we take just a liter glass bottle and we hold it there and let the waves of the ocean rush into it, in one instant, that little jar would be filled with the fullness of the Atlantic. Now, of course, there's a lot more out there, but that little jar is filled with the fullness of the Atlantic. It fills it to the point where it's overflowing. And that's the image of us being filled with all the fullness of God. Paul is praying that we would have such spiritual fitness that we are made whole to the point of overflowing, so that that love of God will then cause us to be spiritually fit and minister to others. Because Christ is infinite, He can hold all the fullness of the deity. And whenever one of us finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our lives into Him, we instantly become full of His fullness. So it's no wonder then that Paul ends with verse 20 and 21. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Today, we have seen the quest for inner strength. God's grace is the source of inner strength. God's love is the motive and overflow of that inner strength. And wholeness is the result of that inner strength. And this is the life we crave. A life of spiritual fitness that produces significance, excellence, reward, accomplishment, success. And you might be saying, "But okay, Jamie, I came in here with not too many questions, but now I have more questions than I had when I started. I want this spiritual fitness. I don't want to leave the way that I came." All right, then do what I said at the beginning. It starts with spending time with God in Scripture and prayer. Will you do that this week? Will you devote time to Him? It starts by setting goals, and then it continues by applying these truths daily so that they become habits. And yes, there is more. So come back next week, because today my goal was to inspire us to step out on faith and purpose in our hearts to become spiritual champions, spiritual Ironman triathletes. Let me see how I did. Are you motivated? Great. Then put the basic principles that we looked at today into practice and make sure to be back next week as we go now into Ephesians chapter 4 and explore the prerequisite to spiritual fitness. Father, thank you for your word that gives us all that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that it is powerful, that it reveals our hearts and our minds, our motives. Thank you that it divides to the very soul and spirit of our hearts so that we can now leave here with all that we need to pursue spiritual fitness that you would use us this week. I pray that we would come in next week more spiritually fit than we arrived today, ready to learn more as we train together for godliness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.